No, it's certainly encouraging to see a good number of the Lord's people tonight at the meeting. Do kindly remember the meetings as they continue in the will of God tonight and also on Thursday night, and Friday night. Do remember the meetings and pray especially for God's help. In busy days of service for the Lord, writing, preaching, teaching the Word of God, visitation, there's a tremendous need of freshness. Very, very important, I believe, in these days. I think any servant of God, to any degree, exercise at all, it's a big, big problem and need just to be fresh and timely in the ministry of the Word of God. Somebody told me before I came, it's 27 years since I was here, 1971. I can hardly believe that, but I knew that it was quite a long time. Anyway, it's good to be back in White House and in Northern Ireland, and we trust indeed that all may be to the glory of our Lord Jesus and the mutual profit of his people. Now, we'd like you to turn tonight to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Mark's Gospel and chapter 1. We're going to have a look at the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Mark as he presents him as the perfect servant. And this will be our theme night by night. Whether we shall move into chapter 2, I'm not sure at this stage. Certainly chapter 3 and 4, 5 or 6. We look to God to guide in all things. Now we're going to read tonight the opening section, the first 15 verses in particular of Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 1, please, and verse 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. There went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a girdle of a skin about his loins. And he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, "There cometh one mightier than I, after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." Came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. There came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts. And the angels ministered unto him. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel." Now we look to God indeed to bless his good word. How delightful, beloved, it is to look at the four gospel records of our Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. One of the earliest gleanings that I had as a young believer of the fourfold presentation of the Lord Jesus in the four Gospels was this. I enjoy that in the Gospel of Matthew we have the lordliness of Christ. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. All power is given unto him. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew brings before us much of the lordliness of Christ. But when you come to the Gospel of Mark, he delights to tell us of the lowliness of Christ, the lowly service of the Lord Jesus. Diligent, faithful, industrious, perfect in all that he did, but also humble and lowly. What a wonderful trait to see in a servant, the lowliness of God's servant. So in Matthew, we have the lordliness of Christ. In Mark, we have the lowliness of Christ. In Luke, of course, the beloved physician, he brings before us the loveliness of Christ. The loveliness of the manhood of the Lord Jesus. He delights to tell us, does he not, of a man who was absolutely perfect in every way. The loveliness of Christ. When you come to the fourth and profound gospel, the Gospel of John, he brings before us, beloved, the loftiness of Christ. In the very first chapter, he dwells upon one who is marked by eternal deity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He shows us one who was indeed the Son, the eternal Son of God. How great it is to see in the Gospel of John the loftiness of Christ. You know, it's a very wonderful thing to think of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. Let me put it very simply, even for the children to understand, we're glad to see the young believer present tonight. For example, Matthew is the Gospel of the King. He tells us of the King. He presents the King. So in Matthew we have a King. And yet in Mark we have one who was a servant. Can you balance these together? Do they seem a contrast? Matthew, a king. Mark, a servant. A king who was yet a servant. True of the Lord Jesus. Coming to the Gospel of Luke, we see one who was a man. And yet in the Gospel of John, we see one who was God. A man who was God. I love to think in a very simple way again of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. In the Gospel of Matthew, we have a prophesying Savior. We have more of the prophetic ministry and discourse of Christ in the Gospel of Matthew than any other. This is why we have that great prophetic teaching of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24 and 25, often referred to as the Olivet Discourse. Our Lord, in the Gospel of Matthew, is a prophesying Savior. In the Gospel of Luke, he is a practical Savior. We read more of the hands of the Lord Jesus, more of the work of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Mark than we do of his teaching, though we have, of course, his teaching in the Gospel. And we read fewer parables of Christ, for example, in the Gospel of Mark than we do in any other Gospel, because Luke loves to bring to the fore in his great Gospel, rather Mark, loves to bring before us in his great gospel the work of the Lord Jesus. So you see, in the Gospel of Matthew, we have a prophesying Savior. In the Gospel of Mark, we have a practical Savior. He's the servant. In the Gospel of Luke, I've alluded to this already, we have a perfect Savior. One only needs to read the early chapters and the perfect stages of the development of the manhood of the Lord Jesus, right from conception of the Spirit of God, conceived of the Holy Spirit, right from infancy, all the different seven stages of the development of the manhood of the Lord Jesus that Luke brings before us. He shows us the perfection of the man, so we have a perfect Savior. Well, if in Matthew we have a prophesying Savior, and if in Mark we have a practical Savior, and if in Luke we have a perfect Savior, well, in John we have, do we not, a personal Savior. Lovely theme this, isn't it? Because you see, in the Gospel of John, he brings before us the Lord Jesus touching, meeting the need of individuals. The record of John 3, for example, of the blessing brought to Nicodemus, who needed to be born again, you there see the Lord Jesus meeting the personal need of that man. Then in chapter 5, you have the impotent man by the pool of Bethesda. Then you have the blind man in John chapter 9. And so we could go on throughout his gospel. John brings before us a personal Savior. These are tremendous themes. When we come to the Gospel of Mark, Mark is well known as the Gospel that presents the perfect servant of Jehovah, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. He delights indeed to show to us the perfect servant of God. And this is why in the Gospel of Mark, beloved, he commences immediately with the ministry of the Lord Jesus. No reference like in Matthew to the ancestry of Christ or any genealogy or the parents of the Lord or so on. No details even about the birth of the Lord as you have in the lovely Gospel of Luke chapter 1 and particularly chapter 2. Nothing like that. No, Mark plunges immediately into the public service and ministry of the Lord Jesus. He's in haste, as it were, to show us this busy, perfect servant at work for God. Most interesting. But you know, before Mark touches upon the Lord's service, he says a word about the person. Right at the commencement of his gospel of the perfect servant, Mark begins like this in the very first verse of the first chapter. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You see, the person is always greater than the work. So here in the very first verse, beloved, let us see that Mark refers to the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. We're going to see tonight, he's the Son of God in service. He never lost his dignity as the Son. He never lost his identity as the Son. After this reference to the Lord Jesus as the Son of God in verse 1, there are 7 other references to the sonship of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 11. Chapter 3, verse 11. Chapter 5, verse 7. Chapter 9, verse 7. Chapter 13, verse 32. Chapter 14, verse 61. Chapter 15, verse 39. And some of the references that I've given you are peculiar to his gospel. While it is true that in the main, in the Gospel of John, John brings before us the Lord as the Son of God, yet we must not miss the fact in the Gospel of Mark, he's the Son. That is, Mark does not lose sight of the fact that the one who was here in holy, perfect service for God was one no less than the Son of God. I tell you more. Do you know, Mark brings in nothing in his gospel that would cast a doubt upon the sonship of Christ. He doesn't even mention, I know that his record of the Lord's baptism is brief. I know that some of the scenes in the Lord's life in the gospel of Mark are brief in compared to Matthew or Luke or John. But it's interesting to see, even when you come to the wilderness temptation, there is no record of, if thou be the Son of God, from Satan. Not even when you come to the scenes of Calvary and Mark's record of the scene of the crucifixion, does Mark record, if thou be the Son of God, the taunts of those awful men. Come down from the cross. No, Mark doesn't record that. Positively and definitely and emphatically and clearly, without any doubts whatsoever, Mark shows us the Son of God. It would be interesting and helpful and perhaps just for a moment or two I'll do this. To notice how Mark's Gospel begins, chapter 1, and how it ends, chapter 16. Mark's Gospel, beloved, commences with the Lord's service on earth. It concludes, indeed it continues, if you like, in chapter 16, with his service in heaven. He's on the right hand of God. His disciples go forth to preach the gospel, and we read this, the Lord working with them. So in chapter 1, we have the Lord beginning to work on earth. In chapter 16, we have the Lord continuing to work in heaven for his disciples. How lovely. In chapter 1 of the Gospel of Mark, we see that it begins with the gospel, the servant came to preach. And it ends with the gospel being preached. I repeat that. It begins and ends with the gospel the servant came to preach. Chapter 1, he preaches the gospel. To repent and to believe the gospel. Chapter 16, he gives a reminder to the disciples whom he is going to commission and send forth. He gives a word of caution to disciples that could easily have been discouraged. Have you ever noticed the difference of the commission in Mark 16 and why it is? You remember, don't you? These are the words of the commission found only in Mark 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Why does the Lord mention only that in the Gospel of Mark? Well, you see, Mark's gospel is the gospel of the servant. It's the gospel of work for God. It's the gospel of service. And he's indicating to the disciples that they're going to have not a complete acceptance. There's going to be a partial acceptance of the gospel. They mustn't be easily discouraged. Many will not believe. Some will. There's going to be a variety and a difference of response to the message. And they mustn't give up and throw in the towel and think it not worthwhile. They've got to be prepared for that. Interesting. As servants, you know, we get very quickly discouraged when there are no results. When no one's getting saved and there's no move. I think it's a lovely touch found only in the Gospel of Mark. So chapter 1, we have the gospel being preached. And chapter 16, we have the gospel continue to be preached by his disciples. Here's another thing, as we contrast or compare Mark 1 with Mark 16. And I've just said this, there are many others. Have you noticed in Mark chapter 1, we have the sun setting. Verse 32. And it even when the sun did set. So when the Lord commences his public ministry, his perfect service for God in Israel, Mark tells us the sun was setting. Ah, but when you come to the last chapter, the lovely concluding chapter of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, we have the sun rising. Notice that. It's the resurrection day, early in the morning, when the sun rose, says Mark. On the third appointed day, the Lord rose. So in chapter 1, we see the sun setting. But in chapter 16 of Mark, we see the sun rising. What's in that? The sun setting would tell me of darkness. It's eventide. It's a picture of the apostate dark conditions of Israel in which our Lord served. But when you come to chapter 16, there is hope. The sun is rising, there is promise, there is the resurrection. What a difference. What a difference the Lord has brought by his service. What hope for Israel and mankind. You know, when I come into the Gospel of Mark, I see that very often the Lord's tireless devoted service was broken in upon and interrupted. Read carefully through the Gospel of Mark, and you will see that very often the Lord was interrupted in his ministry. His ministry, his time was intruded upon. You know, this would normally, it would ruffle and upset the best of servants. We need to keep calm. Even I do, in the middle of writing for the magazines or a book or whatever, or studying the Word of God, the telephone call. Right in the middle of something, you know, you've got to keep calm. You need to get up the track and get a little bit ruffled, but there's one thing about the Lord, you know, he was never, never ruffled. And what would have been very decidedly a real interruptions, as far as men are concerned, to the Lord, these interruptions, though they were interruptions, and made demands upon him, and such eventualities cost him greatly, yet he turned these interruptions into further opportunities to serve God. In chapter 1, verse 35, his communion was interrupted. All men seek for thee. In chapter 3, and verse 20, his meal time was interrupted. There are two incidents in the Gospel of Mark, only Mark tells you this, when the Lord couldn't even have a meal. When was the last time, brother, elder, Sunday school teacher, preacher, visitor of the sick, or whatever your little work for God is, that you just went without a meal and didn't satisfy the lawful, legitimate needs of the stomach? Does the work of God cost you anything? Does it mean, well, I can afford to give up the meal tonight, and there's a brother I went to visit, or something, work I want to do for God? The Lord's communion was interrupted. The Lord's meal time is interrupted. If you go to chapter 4, verse 36, his sleep was interrupted. These are lovely glimpses of the perfect servant. Then in chapter 6, of course, verse 31, his intended withdrawal for rest with his disciples was interrupted. If you go to chapter 10, verse 2, just to cite one other instance, his teaching was interrupted. Right in the middle of his teaching, the Pharisees came with a very awkward question about divorce. That would ruffle many a sermon. Again and again and again, we see Mark shows how the law was interrupted. It could have sidetracked him. It could have put him off. Wonderful to see in the Gospel of Mark, God's perfect servant, turning every eventuality and seeming crisis into further opportunities to serve God and to glorify God. And what I want to do very simply tonight, and this is the reason why I have read these first 15 verses, though we shan't comment on verses 4 to 8, in regard to John the forerunner of the Lord. But I want you to see in the Gospel of Mark, in the opening chapter, in this opening section, seven features of God's perfect servant. Number one, verse one, we see that God's perfect servant moved in the dignity of sonship. Number two, verse two, we see that the Lord Jesus moved in harmony with the Scriptures. Number three, verse 9, 10, and 11, as the perfect servant, he moved with heaven's support. Good that, isn't it? Number four, verse number 12, he moved under the control of the Spirit. You're noticing these things, aren't you? Number 5, verse 13 and 14, he moved, tested by Satan. Number 6, verse 14, he moved without competition with another servant. Number 7, verse 15, he moved, not compromising in the subject he preached. These are tremendous traits about the Lord Jesus as the perfect servant. As Mark opens to us this lovely gospel about God's servant. Notice then, first of all, that he moved in the dignity of sonship. How does the gospel begin? Let us underline it again. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Why does Mark in his gospel, the gospel that presents to us then the servant character of the Lord Jesus, why does he open immediately with the thought of the sonship of the Lord Jesus? Why does he introduce us to the wonderful ministry of the Lord Jesus in this way, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? He's reminding us that the Lord Jesus, as the servant, never lost his dignity or identity as the Son. I am sure the message is clear at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. And what is it? Here is one who served God in the consciousness of relationship with him more. Here is one who served God in the conscious joy of sonship. That's lovely. Mark tells us then in his Gospel of the Son. Did the Lord Jesus, let's be simple and practical now, did the Lord Jesus serve God and do the things that he did under any sense of obligation or duty? No. No. My brother, if you think that serving God has been in recent days an irksome duty, a rather hard task, it's time to get into the presence of God. The Lord Jesus served his God, his Father, out of love to himself. He was the Son. Let me say tonight, God does not want hirelings in his service. He wants sons. He wants those who will serve him with heart and with devotion and in the consciousness of relationship with himself. He wants those who will serve him out of love to himself. The little rhyme says, I would not work my soul to save that work my Lord has done, but I would work like any slave out of love to God's dear Son. And if it is that you feel that your service has been rather mechanical or cold of late and rather dreary and weary, and you seem to be getting nothing out of it, are you serving in the dignity of sonship? In the consciousness of your relationship with God? Let us learn right from the opening verse of Mark's Gospel, from the perfect servant, our Lord Jesus. He moved in the dignity of sonship. And in a minor sense, so should I, and so should you. But secondly, in verse number 2, he moved in harmony with Scripture. Might I point out that unlike the Gospel of Matthew that quotes the Old Testament very frequently, showing how the Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in the birth and life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, unlike Matthew, Mark, well, he mentions two scriptures together here and quotes another scripture in chapter 15 of his Gospel, and that's about it. But it is interesting to me that in verse 2 and 3, right at the beginning, here in Mark chapter 1, Mark quotes two scriptures. What are the scriptures? Very important this. There's a clue here. It's all in line with the theme that Mark presents of the perfect servant, the Lord Jesus. One quotation, of course, is from Malachi. Behold my messenger. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face. And the other quotation is from Isaiah chapter 40. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So Mark quotes from one of the earliest, if early prophet, quite early prophet, Isaiah, and he quotes from the latest prophet, Malachi. Interesting, this. When I look at Malachi, I see that's a book that has to do with adverse conditions, the corruption of the priesthood, the departure of the people. And as the curtain closes on the Old Testament, we see the awful conditions of God's people. That's the message of and the burden of Malachi. We have adverse conditions. When I look at the context of Isaiah 40, I see the very reverse. I see the millennium. I see ideal conditions. The glory of the Lord is revealed. I see the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus referred to, and the delightful characteristics of that millennial reign of the Lord Jesus for 1,000 years. Isaiah 40 is full of it. So Malachi has to do with adverse conditions. And Isaiah 40 has to do with ideal conditions. What's the message? The servant of God has to be prepared for either. He's got to be prepared to serve God when things seem to be going well and things seem to be ideal, but he's got equally to be prepared to serve God when things seem to be going wrong, when there's one trouble or adversity or trial or crisis after another. He must still go on. But the important message I want to underline is this. Our Lord's ministry as God's servant, miss this not please, was in full and complete harmony with the Holy Scriptures. Is my service fulfilling, working out the Holy Scriptures? As I serve my God in the Sunday school, in the open air, in the visitation, in the preaching of the ministry of the Word of God, am I really sure that I'm doing it in harmony with the Word of God? Is there anything in my life that really contrary to what the Word of God teaches? A challenge. How can my service begin to be effective for God? Or blessed at all? How can I serve right if I know in my conscience, in my heart of hearts, there's something in the Word of God that I'm not practicing, that I'm not obeying, and really my life is not in harmony with the Word of God as it should be? That's such. That's a lesson that I learned here. Ah, there's one thing about our blessed Lord in his perfection. Oh, how the scriptures were beautifully exemplified and illustrated and fulfilled and worked out so completely. He doeth all things well is the key verse of Mark, isn't it? Oh, in Mark we have one. In his service. That moved in the dignity of sonship. We have one in his service that moved in harmony with Scripture. And thirdly, and this is the reason I judge, I know the record is brief of the Lord's baptism as well as the temptation in the wilderness, but what Mark does tell us is very deeply significant and has its message and is perfectly aligned with the theme of service. And so, in this third reference of verse 9 and 10 and 11 to the baptism of the Lord Jesus, we see that the Lord Jesus moved with heaven's support. Came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan, and straightway coming up out of the water, he saw, I take that to be the Lord, the heavens opened or rent asunder, as if God, I reverently say, was impatient to do this, to rend asunder the years between the Old Testament Malachi we have referred to and the New Testament Matthew, the old and the new. 400 years of silence, now broken, the heavens are rent, torn apart. And unlike Matthew, where God is recorded to have said, this is my well-beloved Son. Here the words are addressed to the servant. Thou, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What does a servant of God need, beloved? He needs the personal evidence of heaven's support. If he's going to serve God, if he's going to engage in a ministry that he's exercised about, and going out into the world with the gospel or whatever, he's got to do it completely assured of heaven's support. You know, beloved, this to me is very, very important. The servant is responsible to heaven. As I've said, God doesn't want a servant who is an hireling. The trials of God's servant, even the Lord Jesus, would be many. We'll see that in the Gospel of Mark. How can any servant endure trials and go on in his service? Well, if he's conscious of heaven's support and has had the evidence of that, it'll be a tremendous reassurance to him. I'm often touched as I read the Gospel of John, chapter 10. When the Jews opposed the Lord Jesus Christ because he claimed to be the Son of God, accused him of blasphemy. Opposed his claim to be God's Son. His claim to deity. Why did the Lord Jesus move? Where did he go? He went to Jordan, where John baptized. He went to the very place where he was baptized, where he commenced his public ministry. Because that was the place where the Father said, "Thou art my beloved Son." The Jews, the religious leaders, were denying that very thought. They said, accusing the Lord of blasphemy. It's a great thing, you know, in times of crisis and trouble and trial, when everything seems to be against you, to go back to our beginnings with God. Where God saved us, where God spoke to us, when we had communion with God, when we had assurance from God, when we were in touch with him. A little comforting practical lesson, but greatly needed. Of course, it's in this verse, I refer to verse 10, that we have Mark's first use in his gospel of this word straightway or immediately. It's a key word, isn't it, in his gospel, very characteristic of his gospel, straightway and immediately. Telling us, of course, of the diligent servant of God. There was no reluctance with him. There was no hesitancy with him. Our Lord Jesus is always ready as the servant of God. Absolutely willing. What about us? One of the old Puritans, I don't believe everything the Puritans said, but mind you, they said a lot of good things. One of the old Puritans said, might sound a bit of a mouthful, "No one doth well what he doth unwilling, even though what he doth be well." So I repeat that to let it sink in. There's a lot of truth in it, you know. "No one doth well what he doth unwilling, even though what he doth be well." Willing-heartedness you see in the connection of the tabernacle. Willing offerings. Psalm 110. "In the day of thy power, thy people shall be willing." Where's the willingness? Are we to be coerced into doing things? Forced into doing things? Pressed into doing things? Why aren't you in the meetings? Why aren't you in the open air? Why didn't you put your back to the work? Why aren't you involved? Why don't you feel your responsibility? Why don't you stand with us? Come on! Our brethren, if there's a willingness, it's a great thing, isn't it? We owe so much to the Lord, do we not? Immediately. Lovely. "He saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, 'Thou art my beloved Son.'" So here we have the sure sign of heaven's support. Beloved, are we getting the message? It may be a simple message. I'm only sharing gleanings with you. In recent days in the Gospel of Mark, I started off in Musselburgh, a little assembly, just, 20 minutes from us, yesterday afternoon at a ministry meeting, in some things in the Gospel of Mark, and I just want to continue that line. Are we serving in the consciousness of sonship? Are we serving in harmony with the Word of God? Are we serving, beloved, how challenging, with the consciousness too, with the assurance of heaven's support? Fourthly, come to verse number 12. All this bears upon service, that you'll get the point and you'll see the bent of my ministry and the burden of my ministry, I'm sure. And immediately, there's the word again, the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. Here is one, as God's servant, who moved under the control of the Spirit of God. Now let's just stop and pause here for a moment. What does it mean when it says? How do we understand? Immediately the Spirit drive of him into the wilderness. You see, the servant of God must know the power of the Spirit. And I want to make it absolutely clear tonight, there is no suggestion when it says here in verse 12, the Spirit driveth him, there's no suggestion of unwillingness on the part of the Lord Jesus. What it really emphasizes or brings to the fore is the irresistible energy of the Spirit of God. The Lord Jesus, ever in his ministry, moved under the energy of the Spirit of God. This is why we have this strong characteristic word only mentioned in Mark. Drive him into the wilderness. Every servant of God needs to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. Needs to be manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. Needs to know what it is to be energized by the Spirit of God. A man that is full of the Holy Spirit is not a noisy, demonstrative man. Oh no. Or marked by fleshly excitement. All those ideas are far, far removed from the context of Ephesians 5, where Paul exhorts the Ephesian Christian to be constantly filled with the Spirit of God. I remember reading years ago a very, very old book, I still have it, about the early days of the last century when things were going well and there was great power and souls were getting saved, and often I've gone down to Devon and in particular to one very, very weak assembly. There's only five left in King's Stint, and had gospel meetings there a few years ago, tent meetings, the hardest spell of gospel meetings I suppose I've ever had in my life, without an exaggeration. But anyway, there they are down there, and at one time in Devon there were 100 assemblies, and good assemblies. Moving on New Testament ground and New Testament principle, quite healthy. But in the last 30 or 40 years, there's come in departure. And these principles have been flouted, and things have been introduced, and methods have been adopted that are not countenanced in the Word of God. And it's very tragic and very sad, and I feel it, I tell you. We're able to read in of the palmy days of the last century. And there was a man who was mightily used of God to plant many of these 100 assemblies, and his name was Robert Gribble. He wrote a book about his experiences. I've only seen it once. It's very, very hard to come by. If you see it, hang on to it and tell me. Robert Gribble. And he was regarded in many ways as a very simple brother. One day, Mr. Darby and Mr. Wigram, those two famous names, Wigram, you know, the dictionary of words, and Darby with all his collected writings, met together. And Mr. Darby said to Mr. Wigram, this must have been how they talked to each other in those days, Wigram, how is it that this man Gribble stands up, reads a few verses from the Word of God, makes a few comments, souls tremble, and souls get saved, while we preach the gospel more intelligently than most, and we hardly see anything done? Darby, said Mr. Wigram, I think it's because he's full of the Holy Spirit. That's it, brethren. That's it. We need more than intelligence. Though it is great and very important to intelligently and clearly, I'm all for that, preach the gospel. Great need of that today. But oh, to have the power of the Spirit in the preaching and in our service, and to be effective and to see blessing. There are no shortcuts to this. Let us be exercised about it. Yes, here's a servant that moved in the consciousness of sonship. Here's a servant who moved in harmony with the Word of God. Here's a servant who moved with heaven's support. Here's a servant who moved under the control of the Spirit. And when you come to verse 13, you see that the Lord Jesus Christ, he moved, tested by Satan. He was there, it says, in the wilderness. By the way, notice, within the compass of two verses, the wilderness is mentioned. The wilderness. This would tell me of the loneliness of the servant. The loneliness that he entered upon as he commenced his ministry. Yes, he would be lonely many and many a time. He's now in a place, the wilderness, where there is no natural resources. And not only that, he's in a place where he can't count upon human sympathy. For there is the absence of human sympathy. And Mark alone in his gospel, or brief it is, here's the addition, he tells us the Lord was with the wild beasts. So there are three things we're learning about the servant here, aren't we? Verse 13. Loneliness, the wilderness. Secondly, tempted. Tempted of Satan. Satan. So the servant, he moves, tested by Satan. You know, this is not the word that is normally used. The other Gospels talk about the devil. But here it's Satan. Why does Mark in his Gospel tell us of Satan? The adversary. Because the message is just this. The servant of God, sooner or later, is going to meet with the real foe. The real enemy. Is this not why the very first miracle of God's servant in the Gospel of Mark is further down the passage, where you have the Lord in the synagogue in Capernaum, and he rids a man of an unclean spirit? Is this not why we read many times in the Gospel of Mark of the unclean spirit, the unclean spirit, the unclean spirit, more than the other Gospels? There's no doubt about it that when the Lord Jesus Christ was here in the days of his flesh in service, perfect service for God, there was an intensification of demon activity. There was a renewed effort, if you like, of opposition and attack of the devil. It was intensified. He was stirred up. He was affected by the very presence of God and his ministry in Israel.
Oh, yes.
We need to remind our hearts that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. The Christian life is not a playground, it's a battleground. And in these last days, that's true more than ever. Are we alert to this? Are we ignorant of the devil's devices? He's the real foe. He wants to hinder the work of God. If you look through the Gospel of Mark from this angle, you will see he throws in the way of the Lord every kind of possible hindrance. To frustrate the work of God. I'm trying to show this kind of theme, but I leave it there. And then not only, of course, the wilderness, the loneliness of the servant, and the adversary, the attacker, and the word tempted of Satan. But thirdly, Mark tells us, with the wild beast. No, Matthew doesn't say that, and Luke doesn't say that, but Mark does. Why? I know we can say it, brother, and I don't find fault with this, and I've enjoyed this. Our Lord Jesus Christ was God's millennial man. Oh, in the time of the millennium, the beasts will no longer be carnivorous.
And the lion shall lie down with the lamb. We have those lovely millennial features from Isaiah 11, don't we? Yes. Wonderful to think of the Lord Jesus. You know, in one sense, it was wonderful for Adam to be with the beasts before the fall in innocency. It was far more wonderful for the Lord Jesus after the fall as an unfallen man to be with the wild beasts and not harmed. Lovely that, you know. He's greater than Adam. Yes. But why, Mark, do you say this? With the wild beasts? What's the idea? What's the thought? What's the message?
Mark is telling us, listen, the Lord Jesus, as the perfect servant, is going to meet in his service beast like men.
You don't travel very far in the Gospels, do you? And indeed in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2 and chapter 3, you see the development heading up to a crisis. So that chapter 3, verse 6, the Herodians and the Pharisees join forces together against the Lord Jesus, God's anointed, God's perfect servant. The hostility reaches that height. And as you carefully go through the Gospel of Mark, you can see how beastly these men were. The Lord was going to face them. Has the world of men and religious leaders changed? How cruel they can be in their opposition. How beastly. Not for nothing does Paul say, I have fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, and I don't believe for one moment he's talking about the beasts in the arena. But men who opposed him and dogged his steps. Tools of the enemy. This is why Mark tells about the wild beasts. This is why Mark uses that little word. Immediately. This is why Mark tells of the wilderness twice over in two texts. This is why Mark tells us of Satan, not the devil, but even the word he uses, Satan. This is why he tells of the wild beasts. Why? It's the gospel of service. It's the gospel of the servant. We're learning practical lessons. And then, to move on in verse 14, he not only moved, tested of Satan, but he moved, thank God, for our Lord Jesus Christ. He moved without competition with another servant. You say, why do you say that? Well, I like the way that Mark describes this, the language he uses. Notice, now after that John was put in prison. In other words, it was not until John's ministry had run its course. Or to use the lovely words of Paul in Acts 13, John fulfilled his course. He was a faithful man. Served for a brief time, 6 months, but what he put into that service, nevertheless, he fulfilled it. But now John's ministry has been fulfilled, his mission is completed, it's run its course, and not until then, and not until he's in the prison, do we read that the Lord Jesus commenced his ministry. Now, putting it very bluntly, I don't want to put in the text what's not there, or squeeze something out that's really a little exaggerated. No, no. The Lord would give no impression that he was acting at variance with one of the best of his servants. He carries on the ministry. John was the forerunner, the great herald, who prepared, we read that from Isaiah 40, the way of the Lord. But now he's in prison. And the Lord is not going to compete with him. No, no. He goes forth preaching. You know, that's a lovely thing to learn for any of God's servants. Am I in the business of serving God in competition with another? He's preached well, I'm going to preach better. He's given a good word, I'm going to give a better word. If there was less competition on the platform among the servants of God, there'll be less competition among the saints and more unity. I'm not having a frigate. Anyone. I have respect for all God's servants, even in Northern Ireland. I thank God for everyone that's gifted of God. But this competitive spirit, this pushing others aside, is unhealthy. It's unchristlike. It's not of God. I believe, as servants of God, in whatever capacity we serve God, whatever sphere, whatever gift we have, there shouldn't be an ounce of jealousy in our breast. And if God may seem to use a servant of God much greater than I ought to be able to thank God, and not only that, to pray that God may bless him more. That's a test, isn't it? Oh, it sure is. And finally, as we complete these 7 marks or features of God's perfect servant, we see in verse 15 that he moved without compromising the subject he preached. And at the risk of repeating myself, I trust I'm not. Let us get the picture. Mark tells us of a servant who moved in the dignity of sonship. He tells us of a servant who moved in harmony with Scripture. He tells us of a servant who moved with heaven's support. He tells us of a servant who moved under the control of the Spirit. He tells us of a servant who moved tested of sin. He tells us of a servant who moved without competing with another. And he tells us here in verse 15 of a servant who never compromised the message he preached. Only in the Gospel of Mark we read this. And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the Gospel and the message. Did he compromise the message? Did he hold anything back? Did he water it down? I say reverently tonight, we're in the best of company when we preach the Gospel and tell men to repent. That's what the Lord did. Very sadly today, I don't know what Northern Ireland is like, but in Scotland and England, the preaching of repentance is getting less and less and less. And yet it is a very, very elementary message and term or condition of the Gospel, if you like, Acts 20, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh yes. And here is the Lord Jesus preaching that message. Repent ye and believe the Gospel. He never compromised the message. He never watered it down. That's what we must do. But you know, he's such a perfect servant that when I go on into the rest of the chapter and I conclude here, and I think it would be a good conclusion, fill out the picture. It would tell us again of the perfections of the Lord Jesus, of his delightful features. I love to see in verse 31, he is in the house of Peter's wife's mother, and I see the lending hand of the servant. Only Mark tells us that the Lord Jesus took her by the hand. Lovely that. His tenderness. His gentleness. A lending hand. Then you come down to verse number 35. The first day of service by the Lord has been completed, recorded in verse 21, down to verse number 34, one day in the life of the Lord, and by the way, in the Gospel of Mark, that's how he arranged his Gospel. In days, 24 hours, 24 hours, day by day by day by day. See, time is very important to a servant. Every single moment, the Lord, as the perfect servant, served day by day, without any regrets. He was the only servant at the end of the day that looked back and had no regrets. Weird that, you know, isn't it? We have many regrets, you know, every day, but not the Lord. And so the fasts, a day of wonderful service by the Lord has been completed. And we read in verse 35, and in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. So we not only have Mark referring to the lending hand, but the listening ear. Why did the Lord Jesus, a great while before the day, want to be alone and go into the solitary place? Well, this is Isaiah 50, isn't it? Morning by morning, his ear was attuned to God. Morning by morning, thou dost wake. Amidst this poisoned air, Yet no contagion touched thy soul, nor sin disturbed thy breath. Communion is a vital, important truth. We refer to Darby already. What did he say? Well, on one occasion he said, you know, brethren, I dread a great activity without great communion. And here's the perfect sound. He not only has a lending hand, he's not aloof, he's not distant, he's not rough, he's not hard, he's not abrupt. He touches her. He takes her by the hand. The lending hand, the listening ear, and then the loving heart. Oh, Mark is the only one that gives us a little glimpse in verse 41 in connection with the cleansing here of the leper. Verse 41, and Jesus moved with compassion. Here again it says, put forth his hand and touched him. Perfect servant indeed. He has the lending hand. He's near. He touches her. He takes her by the hand. He has the listening ear. He's in communion with God. But he has the loving heart. Our blessed Lord was not a piece of marble, I reverently say. He had feeling. He had warmth. There was no hardness. Thank God for the tenderness and the gentleness of God's perfect servant. Are we learning these simple lessons? Am I diligent in the work of the Lord? Am I serving in harmony with the Word of God? Is my ministry effective? Is it under the control of the Holy Spirit? Am I conscious tonight of heaven's support? Am I sure of this? Do I have a lending hand, or am I aloof from God's people and need? Do I have the listening ear like my Lord to get into God's presence and listen to God? Do I just go to men and visit God? Or do I dwell with God and visit men? Do I have a loving heart? Am I compassionate? Do I feel it? Am I serving with feeling? This is the Gospel of Mark. You see, we have more of the feelings and the emotions of the Lord Jesus. How he felt. How he reacted in the Gospel of Mark than any other Gospel. He could sigh. He could be surprised. He could be sad. He could weep. He could be angry. Chapter 3, verse 5. All these are interesting touches in Mark. The feelings of the servant. I'm not saying feelings are everything. Nor should emotions run high. But you know, if our heart is not touched, and if we don't serve God feelingly, there's something wrong. May God bless this little meditation of God's perfect servant in the Gospel of Mark. Tomorrow, pray for guidance. We'll move into chapter 2 or chapter 3 and continue just as we've done tonight, looking at these traits of God's perfect servant, and seek at the same time in a simple way to learn a few healthy, practical lessons. Thanks for coming. May God bless his word. Shall we pray?